Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be doing more of a Bible study than a message, a sermon tonight. As I was reading through and studying and trying to decide on how to best bring this text before you, several different things came to mind, but I was just overwhelmed with the transformation, the transformative effect of seeing the resurrected Christ, how that affected particularly these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But then, as we'll see hopefully in his Bible study tonight, that was the natural or the regular occurrence among the followers of Christ. What we will see, I think, is that following the acknowledgement of the empty tomb, and even the announcement of the resurrection by the angels, before there were eyewitnesses of seeing Jesus, there was still this lost, dejected feeling and kind of waywardness about the disciples that was put to death, to use, I suppose, that figure of speech, once and for all, by seeing him resurrected with them. And so, and this is a very enjoyable section of Scripture, one of the most poignant narratives, post-resurrection narratives that we see, at least in the synoptics. And I always, as I'm reading this, I always wanted to be Cleopas. Just the guy, or Cleopas' friend, I suppose. The guy walking Cleopas on the way to Emmaus to encounter the risen Christ, but not know it yet, but go through this potentially hours-long Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at this. I'm going to read the entire section here from verses 13 to 35, and then we'll talk about some of the features here. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. It's a very engaging story. The Lord himself draws the story out, as recounted here by Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit. The first thing to note in this story here is the characters involved. And we have first the dejected travelers. I say dejected because this is Sunday afternoon. We know that they had been, and based on their testimony, that they had been with the apostles, with the other disciples, when Mary and came back to tell of the empty tomb. And they were there when it was reported back that the tomb was empty, as confirmed by Peter and John. But then they're leaving, and they are still dejected, because if you notice, the end of verse 17, when Jesus asks them the question, what are these things you're talking about? It says they stood still, looking sad. It's as if, as they're walking along, talking about these things, and maybe wondering, debating, having a very intense emotional conversation, somebody asks this question, and it's just so heartbreaking, they just have to stop. And furthermore, they are continually sad because they said later on they were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel. Their hope was that this was the Messiah. And as of yet, even though the tomb is empty, even though there was a vision saying that he was not there, he was risen, they were dejected. So I think it's important to see these travelers were leaving during this time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, going back to at least someone's home there in Emmaus, and were extremely saddened, understandably so, because for all their experience, they're still, in their mind, understanding that Jesus is still dead. His tomb is empty, and there's a report of resurrection, but they got no information about it. They got no confirmation. What makes it worse, though, is these dejected travelers are joined by the one and only person from Jerusalem who's had his head in the sand for the past week. They're joined by, I've given the traveler's name here, the oblivious companion. Of course it's Jesus. Of course he knows what's going on. But to the disciples here, this is the most oblivious person in the face of the planet at that point in time. I was trying to think of an analogy. It would have been as if, you know, you're standing at a Best Buy with all the TVs on the morning of 9/11. And you walk out of the Best Buy kind of around noon or whenever you decide to stumble out of there. And somebody comes out with their little handheld device they might have just bought or something to say, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad? Were you just in there with the wall of TVs with me? Are you the only person who doesn't know what just happened?" This is, I think, adds to their sadness. But the Lord had a purpose in this way of approaching them and asking them questions to draw out what they knew. So again, we have the dejected travelers and the oblivious companion who came along. And the idea is, whether there was, in my mind, it's as if there was several people walking along the road leaving the city. And somehow Jesus makes his way to be walking abreast to them where they didn't know where he came from, he just was there and started talking. And he was the worst, at that point in time, the worst traveling companion because he was completely out of the loop. So Jesus draws out their experience. He says, "What things? Well, what are we talking about?" Now these are, he's talking to two disciples who've been in the thick of things for a very long time. Verse 13 says, two of them, speaking of the disciples, we're looking back at in verse 9 of chapter 24, when when the women came to report all that had happened to them, it was reported to the 11 and all the rest. several other disciples. So there's a large group of disciples that are then told by the women what is going on. And two of these, of all the rest, are the ones who are on the road here to Emmaus. And so they recount to try to fill in this oblivious individual what happened. And they tell him, these are the things about Jesus of Nazarene. He was a mighty prophet in both God's eyes and in his works and in the people's minds. But it was the rulers, it was the leaders who put him to death. Interesting here, in Luke's recording of this, the Holy Spirit places the responsibility where it ought to be with those who were in charge of the Jewish nation, the chief priests and the rulers, delivered him to the sentence of death. They say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The hope since Luke chapter 2 from Simeon and Anna was that this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, and that's what they wanted to, that's what they expected. And again, their messianic expectations were caught in the mold of the Old Testament paradigm. They didn't see the suffering servant as the Messiah. They saw just a conquering king. They couldn't fathom, they couldn't put it together that it was to be a conquering king only after he was a suffering servant. And then he goes on to say, Phil and their companion, Cleopas keeps talking, he says, but then some women amazed us. They went to the tomb early and found nothing, they didn't find his body, but they came back saying they'd seen a vision. And others went there and confirmed it, but he says in verse 24, him they did not see. And that was the crucial point there. They had not seen Christ. Then the Lord Jesus, in what Luke has recorded, says very clearly, very specifically, he says some very gentle but stern words here. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? This is now the person who came with the least amount of knowledge is now calling me a fool for not understanding the scriptures. But more than just that, it says, verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This was a very illuminating conversation. One of the reasons why I would have liked to be there. Now, I think we get a clue as to what was part and parcel of this conversation from some of the sermons in Acts. And on Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at some of these what might have been part of Jesus' lecture here. But the point is, this scripture, this scripture saturated lecture was saying from the very beginning to the very end of the scriptures that it pointed to Christ, not just that it was about him, but that he had to suffer these things to enter into glory. It wasn't just pointing to the person of the Messiah, but pointing to the path the Messiah had to take. And as I was reading through the statement of Jesus in verses 25 and 26, he says something interesting. He says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. The picture, at least part of it there, is they had not disbelieved all of the prophets. They had believed a lot of what was there, but they had missed and not had a full, holistic view of the Christ from all of what was said in scriptures. They had this part here from maybe Genesis. They had this part here from the Davidic covenant. Maybe this part here from the Abrahamic covenant. But they didn't have the entire thing through, which left holes and gaps in their theology. A very illuminating conversation. Furthermore, As we see later on, the disciples spoke about how their hearts were burning within them as Jesus is opening up the scriptures by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to help them understand what is going on there. Their hearts are burning with this recognition of, this is true. I remember those verses. That makes sense. All these things. So much so that when they're going to go to their home and he's going to keep going, no, please stay longer. This is, we were used to this just a week ago, a few days ago. This is what we're used to. So the Lord stays. And after the illuminating conversation, verses 28 to 32, they have a very revealing meal. A very revealing meal. Why? They're sitting down, and what happens? He reclined at the table, verse 30, took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving to them. It says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now that's just an action-packed verse right there. First of all, how do they connect that? We know from earlier on, back in verse 16, it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Somehow, in God's sovereignty and God's power and his providence and in his purpose in this time, he had made it so they could not recognize who they were with. God has the power and the ability and the prerogative to do that whenever he chooses. Here he chose to do it with these disciples. But it says their eyes were open when he broke the bread. Now, immediately you might be thinking about the Last Supper, when Jesus broke bread and prayed with them. But this is the disciples here. This is not the apostles. These two guys, Cleopas and Cleopas' friend, Cleopas' friend, were not there for the Last Supper. This goes back all the way to the feeding of the 5,000. That was one of two. He fed the 5,000 and then the 4,000. But when Jesus had this little meager lunch and he had everybody sit down, he blessed it and broke it and began handing it out. That was their recollection. That was what brought to mind. And it was in that time the Lord had that veil removed from their eyes, let them focus on and see exactly who he was, and then in a moment he was gone. Can you imagine just the amazement and just the emotions of that time? You finally realize, wow, we're talking about Jesus, that he had to suffer and die. This is Jesus breaking the bread, and now he's gone. What just happened here? It was obviously extremely impactful, and we'll get to the effect there, but I want to look now at the power of the resurrected Christ. Number 5 on your outlines are the power of the resurrected Christ. How does this then affect, or what does this do? It says that they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Friends, how often is it when you're reading, when you're hearing a sermon, when you're having a Bible study, when you're reading a book about the scriptures, when you see the truth of the scriptures explained in a way that connects and makes sense, does your heart not burn within you? Do you not have that resonation of, oh, that is beautiful and profound and praiseworthy? This was their response to the best teacher ever. Verse 33, they got up and went to Jerusalem. This was no small matter. They just traveled about 7 miles. And it was in the afternoon, so now it's getting towards evening, and they're going to travel another 7 miles back. The power of the resurrection, of seeing the resurrected Christ, made them, encouraged them to get up and then move back to, or go back to Jerusalem, to where they went and found the saints gathered together, the 11 and those who were with them, the same group. And as they got there, expecting to maybe break the news, they hear right away, the Lord's appeared to Simon. Well, he's appeared to us too, and here's what happened. It brought them back and gave them, I think the picture here is in verse 41. The idea is they had joy, they had amazement. That was what I think they experienced when Jesus was at the table with them, and that all of them experienced a little while later when he appeared to all of them in that room. But the power of seeing the resurrected Christ is not only experienced by Cleopas and his companion. We also have that by Mary Magdalene. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. And tonight, my whole point and desire to do is get as much through this outline as we can. But I want to just impress upon you the significance of not just the empty tomb, but of the bodily resurrection, the appearance of the Lord having resurrected from the grave to his disciples. How much that was an impactful, world-changing experience for them. Starting in verse 11 in John chapter 20. But Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, this is at the tomb, in the empty tomb in the morning of Resurrection Sunday, was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. So she saw the empty tomb. He was not there. And the pronouncement had already been made. What had happened? She's weeping, and she doesn't know. She's crying about this, and then the Lord says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. She was weeping and sorrowful and full of anguish and just desiring to have the body of Jesus to then care for, but then she speaks with the risen Christ and then is clinging to her. It's kind of, she doesn't want to let him go, and Jesus says, "Don't, you can't hold on. I still have a job for you to do." She goes from the pit of sadness at the empty tomb to this wonderful, joy-filled announcement to the disciples of the resurrection and experiencing and seeing the resurrected Christ. It wasn't just Mary Magdalene. Then we have also the 10 of the other disciples. 10 disciples. Say in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. "So when it was evening, on that day, the first of the week, and when the doors were shut and disciples were where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw this, the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so also I send you.' When he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" They're experiencing here this powerful effect of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to see just how powerful it is here in a few moments. Because it says here, there were 10 here. The 10 of the 12. Judas was dead and Thomas was gone. But they were shut up in fear because of the Jews, and we'll see that following their experiences here of the resurrected Christ over the course of several days, they're going to go from being fear-filled, locked in a room, to being in the temple every day when Acts kicks off. Every day. And then when they get abused for the preaching of the Jesus of Nazareth, they rejoice because they're found worthy to suffer for Christ. This is the effect, or the power, excuse me, that it's had upon these disciples. Well, we'll just look at Thomas since we're here already. We'll go back and look at Peter here in a minute. But Thomas, then in verse 24 to 29 here in John chapter 20 here, Thomas is referred to always as Doubting Thomas. And I get it. Boy, but I love Thomas. I love, not because he's a doubter, but because of his, what he says, what we'll see here, when he sees Christ. I think his profession, what he says to Christ, is really the climactic statement of all of the Gospel of John. So Thomas is known for his doubting that we see here in Gospel of John, but really his statement, his profession of faith, is the climactic statement of the entire Gospel. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Verse 26, after 8 days, this is a long time, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the doors, having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it to my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Verse 28, the climactic verse here of the Gospel of John. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Thomas, he makes the profession of faith in Jesus that is as full as any of the epistles speaking of Jesus as Lord and God. Both Lord and God. One of the silliest and most troublesome falsehoods spread about the New Testament is that the deity of Jesus Christ was put on the Gospels by Paul. You don't find Jesus being God in the Gospels. You find it maybe in Paul for sure, but not in the Gospels. Well, you better tell that to John and better tell that to Thomas here, because Thomas very clearly understood that Jesus was not just Messiah, not just teacher, not just friend, but he was Lord and God. Thomas then went from disbelieving to believing. Now he said, "I got to put my fingers there. I got to touch all this stuff." But as soon as he saw the risen Christ, that extra stuff was unnecessary. Back in Luke chapter 24, we have Peter being referenced as a witness of the resurrected Christ. In verse 34, as the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus are coming back, They come into the room and they hear them say, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." What's interesting about this is that in the chronology, it's perhaps that Jesus appeared to Simon first. And why do I say that? His name is first mentioned in 1 Corinthians, we'll look at here in a minute. If you look back in Luke chapter 22... before all of the activities of the last days had occurred, in chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is talking to Simon, and talking to the disciples, and he speaks to the disciples, and they're all going to be undergoing trials. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Remember, all the disciples are received in that regard. That was a group statement there. But then speaking about Simon in verse 32, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think Simon's experience of the risen Lord was he was able then to strengthen and encourage the brethren right away. Now again, we see in the Gospel of John, there's still Jesus has to have that breakfast encounter on the lake with Jesus or with Peter and the other disciples. But when he appeared to Peter, that was a transformative effect because he came back and reported that he didn't go off and leave him on their own. So we had Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, the 10, and the others, then Peter and Thomas. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we memorize 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, we appropriately memorize verses 3 and 4, I believe. But the remainder of that section, verses 5 and following, are astoundingly important. I'll read starting in verse 1 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Verses 6 and 7, we have this particularly recounting of Jesus appearing to multitudes of people. So much so the most significant one is 500 at one time. Whatever that exact gathering was, 500 people with the exact same story of Jesus appearing to them at the same time would have been a compelling story to hear. But he appeared to all these people. And it is so powerful that Paul uses this as part of his gospel proclamation. These are real things that happened. It was done according to the Scriptures, and the fulfillment of it was evidenced by first Peter, then the 12, then all these other people. The James and the apostles, James being the brother of the Lord, who was from the very early part a leader in the church of Jerusalem. The power of this was undeniable because of its sheer volume and magnitude. And maybe the a significantly important recounting of the power of seeing the resurrected Christ is none other than the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul recounts this experience several times throughout the letter or the book of Acts. I'm just going to read here the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9. Paul says, last of all, Christ appeared to him as one untimely born, as one born out of due season. This, I think, is the final time when the resurrected Christ appeared in the way that he did, that we can compare to the prior to his ascension. He did appear to John in the vision later on, but this was unique here and the last of these unique appearances. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem as he was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' Men who were with him stood speechless, but hearing the voice, but seeing no one, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." As you go on, you see the powerful conversion of the Apostle Paul. Taking one who is breathing out threats and violence against the disciples, against the followers of Christ, to being the most vocal, one of the most faithful proponents of the gospel in the early church. This is the power of seeing the resurrected Christ. And I guess we'll end. I'll get to 6, 7, and 8 in Sunday school, what my plan is. But let me just say this. There was power. There was significance in the fact that they saw the resurrected Christ and didn't just have an empty tomb filled with wonder and mystery and cobwebs. The bodily resurrection of Jesus was an experience, was experienced by so many, particularly by the apostles. And that experience was the final point which catapulted them into their gospel witness, into their faithfulness in Jerusalem, Judea, and all of the earth. Well, let me just, I guess, I'll close with this, because that's what we're going to go to anyway, with the entire lesson. And so you'll get this again on Sunday morning, but just briefly, turn back to Luke chapter 15. You say, "Pastor, that we understand the resurrection is important and the seeing the resurrected Christ is important, but ultimately, if we don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus and about the resurrection, even hearing about the resurrection isn't going to make any difference. Why? In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And after the rich man is in Hades and is in torment, he sees Lazarus in paradise. He then makes this plea starting in verse 27. He says, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham," he says, "that you send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them. They will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." The point is that there's this connection between what the Old Testament says, the empty tomb, the risen Christ, and faith in God for salvation. The empty tomb alone doesn't do it. Seeing the resurrected Christ alone doesn't do it, or knowing about the resurrected Christ doesn't do it, because we have the testimony of all the those who still opposed Christ and opposed his disciples in the early church, or the fact that Pharisees and Sadducees paid money to people to lie about the empty tomb when they had a testimony of the resurrection from the only humans who were there when Christ was raised from the dead, namely the guards. That there is not this connection between faith in what God has said, there will not be belief even if someone comes back, rises from the dead. So the disciples, this was a powerful witness or a powerful thing for them to experience because they believed in Christ. They believed in what he'd said. And when he revealed to them, it was the final capstone of all truth, of all those experiences, of all that stuff. It finally made sense. And that was what catapulted them into faithfulness and obedience. Several things there, more we can look at, but just of time tonight, I wanted to end there. That there is this... there's this coherency. We can't have pick and choose which of these parts that we can dispense with. We don't need to worry about what Jesus was said about Jesus in the Old Testament because we have the New Testament. The Old Testament is just too hard to understand anyway. We'll just put it away. We don't need to worry about the fact that he was bodily resurrected because we have the empty tomb. No, you need his bodily resurrection. We need to have all those things in place. It's important. And ultimately, because we are not living in the first century where the resurrected Christ is appearing to many, we are those who, Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without having seen. So we have not seen the resurrected Christ, but we are compelled by the truthfulness of what he has said in his word. And those who would, again, hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection, most of them paid with their lives. If you ever told a lie, you're probably not going to hold on to it if they're going to put you to a cruel death. And that's the powerful testimony of the martyrs of the early church. Well, I hope tonight, at least the looking at the power and just the transforming effect that seeing the resurrected Christ had upon so many of the disciples. And again, in Sunday school, we'll look at some more of the effects and the importance of other parts here of the resurrection and of the fact there are several eyewitnesses, and just how we need to have the coherency between what was said in the Old Testament. Because remember, Jesus preached about himself from the Old Testament. We can't understand who Jesus is if we divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. We must have an Old Testament understanding. Well, let's pray. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this night. Thank you for this time we could look into your word. Lord, I ask that you would bless your people. May we be impacted by the power of your resurrection. And may it just imprint upon our hearts and our souls how powerful seeing the Lord Jesus resurrected, how powerful that was for all those eyewitnesses. And may we be given grace to continue to believe in a world full of skepticism, in a world that mocks the idea of the supernatural, particularly of what you've said in your word, that we still are a people who believe in a God who raises the dead and in a God who was raised from the dead and appeared for weeks on end to his disciples and will come again to take ownership of all that is his. Thank you. Bless us now as we go. In Christ's name,